But with that said, let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And as you guys are finally with us, Mark chapter 8, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for a sweet time of worship. And Lord, just again, a time just to give You glory and give You honor, Lord, and to lift up Your name and to seek You and to be a blessing to You. But I pray now, God, that as we bless You, that You now would pour out Your Spirit on us. And Lord, again, You'd bless us by the teaching of Your Word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So God, open Your Word to us. And I pray, God, that You would challenge us this morning. Some of us, God, that may be being called to be true disciples, to really understand the difference in being saved and being a true disciple. And that some that are here this morning that might simply be saved will make that decision to be true disciples as they hear Your Spirit speak to their heart this morning. We give You all the glory. We thank You, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we look at opening eyes and the call to true discipleship. And we're going to see Jesus continue on doing His ministry here in Galilee. And again, we're going to see it broken up where three different segments, really. He heals a blind man. And then He's going to reveal to His disciples who He really is as the Savior. And then challenge them, lastly, to discipleship. And although these may sound like three separate things, they're really all linked together very wonderfully in that the eyes must first be opened, like the blind man's eyes, to be able to see who Jesus is. And then to be challenged to true discipleship. And I know I've already prayed that and mentioned that. You might be thinking, Mark, I thought that being saved was a disciple. Well, it can be. It doesn't have to be. And we'll show the difference in that of true discipleship and simple salvation as we get into today and really end with challenging us, are we true disciples? And do we want to be true disciples? And what does it mean to be a true disciple? Now, where we left off last time, remember the Lord had been talking to them about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. And we talked about the teaching of the false church that was going on in that day, as well as the teaching of the world's philosophies. And the Lord warning us about that as well, to make sure that we can tell the difference between true and false. Again, it's not just being guarded inside the church, which we need to be, but also the world and the mindset of the world. And so now He shifts gears and moves on in this ministry and goes to an area called Bethsaida. And I want to jump right in because there's a lot to cover today. But notice verse 22 of chapter 8, He says this, "Then He," that is Jesus, "came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch Him." Now, first of all, Bethsaida, didn't know for years where Bethsaida was. They think they found where Bethsaida was. And of course, when I found out I had to go there, we now go on our trips. We're going, for those of you that go with us to Israel this May, we're going to stop by Bethsaida and see this area. But if you again picture in your mind, I should have had a map for you this morning, but you got to picture this one in your mind. Get a picture of, again, Israel, and you see the Sea of Galilee in your mind, and then go up to the top of it and over to the right. That's the area where they believe they have found now Bethsaida. Now, on the other side, we've been on the other side for a lot of times recently, and that is, again, Magdala and Dalmanutha, which we were there last week. That's on this side. Now, come all the way to the other side. That's where they believe Bethsaida is, and again, the ruins are there now. That's where Philip was from and some of the other disciples, and I believe Andrew was from there as well. But either way, he now goes to this particular area, going to minister there, and while he's there, it doesn't say if he's like outdoors ministering or there in a home. It almost kind of gives the impression of maybe a little bit more private. They brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now again, people from all over would be hearing about the Lord. They're always bringing their sick. Can you imagine if the Lord was alive today? We'd all be flocking there, wouldn't we? Again, we know that He's here in spirit, but we'd be saying, Lord, I want You to touch me in a personal way, and we'd all be flocking there. So imagine when they heard that the Lord was in town, the crowds that would be gathering there. And so they bring this blind man to hear Him when he hears that he's there, and they beg Him, Lord, please lay Your hand on him. Please touch him. And again, the Lord never saw anyone that was in need that He didn't touch. And so again, He's going to do this for this man. But notice what He does. Very interesting. So He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, again, I was picturing that this morning in my mind about what it would have been like, the Lord grabbing the hand of this man, walking with him outside the town there. No doubt the blind man was able to find his way around by the steps that he did or by whatever he was using, but maybe his family and friends had led him if he was not normally from Bethsaida. He was from some other town. So He leads him outside by the hand and goes out to the outside of the town. Now, why would the Lord do this? Again, we don't know exactly, but again, remember, when the Lord did miracles, He didn't do them for show. He did them for the need that was there and to bring glory to the Father. And so He wasn't, if He wanted to get show, He would have brought everybody gather around. I'm going to do this miracle now. And maybe He'd had the miracle, the Jesus miracle crusade and people lining up and this kind of thing. But the Lord never did that. because the Lord didn't care about the way it looked and how important it seemed to everybody. The Lord was about doing what God called him to do. And so this would have also been less grandiose, if you will. But also, at the same time, I think that probably he wanted to remove the blind man from this situation so it wouldn't create a lot more hype and make it more difficult for him in that region just to move on. Because everywhere a miracle was done, the crowds would get larger and larger, and word would spread, and more people came. And the Lord wanted to touch them. He wanted to heal them. But again, I think sometimes he would kind of limit the information that went out to keep the crowds from being overwhelming. So this man, he takes him outside of the town. And notice this, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, we've seen this before. Remember, I don't know that he literally spat on his eyes or whether or not it was on his hands and he rubbed his hands. However he did it, we don't know. It wouldn't have been something gross like we think about it. It would have been something, again, just probably something, a very small amount. Maybe the Lord, we talk very literally, recreating his eyes. Even as he recreated the hearing for the man and recreated, grabbed the man's tongue so he could speak again, which we saw last time when he's up in the Gentile region there and the healing that he did there. But the Lord does it again. And again, puts the saliva there, rubs his eyes. Very interesting to see the approach that the Lord does here. And asks him now, well, do you see anything? And again, notice he says, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So not good. Now again, this is positive. He sees something. His eyes have been opened where he can see a little bit of what's going on. But at the same time, all I see is this blur. You know, it's kind of like when I take my glasses off right now, I just see a blur pretty much. And those of you that wear glasses know what that's like. So he says he didn't know what trees were like other than feeling them. And so he tries to describe it the best he can. Looks like trees walking. It's blurry, but I see things moving around, but can't really give any kind of form to it, if you will. And so again, there's not a complete healing here, which is very interesting. And then notice that he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, this is very interesting. Again, why did the Lord do this in phases? We don't know. I can speculate maybe some reasons, but we don't know exactly the reason the Lord did it this way. I mean, one is, if you can't put God in a box, he does things the way he wants. I think also sometimes God wants us to be diligent in continuing to seek the Lord for a healing. Maybe there's some of you this morning, you've been seeking the Lord for a healing for a long time, and maybe you're a little bit better, but you don't have a complete healing, and maybe God is saying, I want you to keep crying out. I'm speaking to you this morning, continue to cry out to me. I want to heal you, but I'm teaching you to pray more. I'm teaching you to seek me more, whatever the case might be. Maybe God is giving us that kind of lesson to draw out a little bit more of our desire for God and asking for God's touch and God's healing. We don't know. But also, I think there's an application here. I know that oftentimes, and this is really more of an application in a spiritual sense than the literal sense happening here, but there's been times in my life where I'll get a touch from God and I don't quite see clearly yet what it is that God's telling me to do. God has spoken to me, but I don't quite know yet what it is. And maybe God has said something to you and giving you something where you feel that God has spoken, but it's not really clear what God is telling you to do. Don't panic over that. God doesn't always give us all the information at once, does he? And I wish God would. I wish he'd give us everything we needed at one time, but he doesn't. He gives us a little bit, and then he gives a little bit more. Maybe there's a second touch that God's going to give you even this morning. And ask him, say, Lord, I need you to clarify, what is it you want me to do? What is it that you're saying to me? God, give me that second touch right now. I see men walking like trees. I don't know what's going on. It's really blurry. But God, I need you to clarify what it is you're saying for me to do. And God will be faithful to do it. But I want to encourage you, if God hasn't made it clear what you're supposed to do, then wait. Wait on the Lord. God will tell you in his timing what it is he wants you to do. But here he touches the man. And so on the second time again, the man can now see better. He now sees clearly. And so it says, then he sent him to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now this is interesting. Don't go back in town. And the language is very firm. I said, don't even think about going back into town. I don't want you to go back in Bethsaida. Go back to your hometown. And just go there. Now, why would he do that? Again, maybe to keep the crowds at a minimum. Maybe so he's not quite yet ready to reveal he's the Messiah, and he knows they've already tried to crown him Messiah a couple of times in that region. So let's don't start that again right now. Just go home, and then don't worry about this. You go on back to your family, and let them know. And what would this have been like for this man? A lot of times I've shared this with you guys. I try to live these scenes out. What would it have been like for him? Suddenly he can see. And never being able to see, what would this like? He probably counted all the steps everywhere that he went. You know, people that do that today, they'll count this many steps to that and that many steps to that. And even when they're traveling around town, they know how many steps it is to go where they want to go. I imagine this man walking back to his village and counting the steps and going, wow, this is 100 steps, that's 50 steps, that's 7 steps. I turn right here, but he's seeing everything. You know, he probably couldn't help himself, but realize how many steps it was. Realize, I don't need to do that anymore. I can literally see where I'm going and wow, I didn't know that was there. What? Look at that. I mean, I try to think of the wonder that the man would have had. And then getting back to his home, what was that like? Did he have a wife, kids? What was going on? And to suddenly be able to see them for the first time, what would that have been like? And then what did he look like to them? You've seen people that can't see, and oftentimes you can tell by their eyes they're blind. And then again, imagine suddenly their eyes are clear. And they just their whole countenance has changed. Again, I think about what it would be like for this man. Sometimes we read these stories in the Bible and these amazing miracles, and we it doesn't hit us about how amazing this truly was. What would this have been like for him? Again, just a tremendous event that takes place here in his life. And he goes back home. We don't hear about him anymore. We know nothing else about the man other than the Lord sent him on. And the Lord was there, and he does this miracle. No doubt other miracles he had done that was there. But Mark records this one for us, that even as he recorded the others individual that when he went up into the Gentile regions. And now from here, we're going to see that the Lord shifts gears and heads up into an area called Caesarea Philippi. So he's going to, again, this area right here leads right up into northern Israel. So it's a great launching pad for the Lord to move right on up into this area that's in northern Israel. It's kind of a secluded area away. And the Lord wanted to go to this area and get away with his disciples because he wanted to get away from the crowds and the noise and be able to speak to them in a way they could hear him very clearly because he knew that he was soon going to the cross. And he wanted to make sure they really heard who he was, heard what was going to happen, understood completely. And so you got to get away from all the noise to be able to do that. And so now he takes off and goes up into this upper area. Now, a little bit about Caesarea Philippi is we're going to see that's where he's going to head before we get there. There's two Caesareas in Scripture you'll read about. Caesarea on the ocean is just called Caesarea. That's where Herod's palace was. It's also where, again, Paul was held for a couple of years in prison there before he headed off to Rome. This is not that Caesarea. This is Caesarea Philippi, which is inland and up next at the foot of the Mount Hermon or Hermon, which is the tallest mountain there in Israel. Again, a mountain that keeps snow on it, oftentimes year-round. But again, because of this, it was where the headwaters of the Jordan began. The snows would melt there on Mount Hermon. They'd come down there, come underground, and they came out in this spring that would come out and start the headwaters of the Jordan that ran all the way down into the Sea of Galilee and from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea and covered the whole length of the nation. But it was also a beautiful area, a nature area that, again, was a very pagan area. It was an area where they had a lot of false pagan temples that were there. Again, if you go with us to Israel here next May, you'll see this area. The water bubbling up right there, and actually it changed. It used to bubble up right in front of this huge rock face where it bubbled up. There was an earthquake many years back, and rocks fell and blocked the hole, and now it comes out lower on the lower end down there. But because of this huge spring that bubbled up on a regular basis up there, they believed that it was something divine. And so they built these temples up there, and they even taught that this was the gate of Hades. It was the way that if you could dive in and go deep enough, you could go to the center of the earth and go down to Hades. Now, who would want to do that? I don't know. But at the same time, they believed that's what it was. And so they built all these temples, a temple to Pan and all these different gods that were there to worship. And it was known as a place of pagan worship in this beautiful nature reserve type area. Which is interesting because the Bible says, again, in Romans chapter 1, that when people turn away from God, they begin to worship nature. And in that, what we see is the nation falls away from the Lord, the environment becomes more and more important, and the worship of the earth and the worship of the environment. Again, don't get me wrong, we need to be good stewards of what God has given us. But it goes from being good stewards almost into a worship where actually the creatures and the environment becomes more important than people. And we've seen that, have we not? Well, that's what this area was like. It was an area where they were worshiping nature. They were worshiping all these false gods. And the Lord chooses this area to go and reveal himself. Why would he do that? Why would the Lord choose that area to go and reveal himself in such a place? Because what the Lord wants them to know and what he wants you and I to know this morning is there's a big difference between the gods of this world and the religions of this world and Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, no one goes to the Father except by me. And said there's no other name under heaven or earth, it says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. The disciples needed to be so solid on this. Now, I know they knew they didn't believe in these other pagan gods, but he's going to drive this deep into their heart, and he wants to drive it deep into our hearts, because if we're going to be true disciples, which is what he's working toward getting them to be and us to be, we have to be totally sold out on Jesus Christ and him alone and realize there are no other gods to serve. It is the Lord. You know, it's interesting, looking at American history. And Tracy and I just took a trip and looked at some different places, and we were up in Boston for a couple of days, and it's amazing when you look at the American history and where our nation came from and where we were, and to see what was happening with men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and these men during the Great Awakening that were there, and God was using in such tremendous ways at the foundation of our nation. And it is undoubtedly, if you go and do your homework, it is undoubtedly so clear to see that our nation was founded on Jesus Christ. Now, again, we didn't forbid other people worshiping other gods and other religions, but our nation was founded on the things of God. And when you go and look at the history of this, you see how God established our nation and raised our nation. And what really became a contrast to me in looking at that and thinking about this passage is to go to Boston now and to see how far away our nation has fallen from God. At least from that area and the roots that we started. They had these big churches there and these three or four giant churches that have this history to them and the history of our nation. And now you look at the churches and they've got all these symbols and all these things on the churches that let you know these are not churches that are following God. They're completely sold out to the world now. And you realize they've turned away from God now and they're following the things of the world. And God began to speak to my heart in that. Again, studying for this passage is there has to be a clear delineation between man's religion and what man thinks is right and what the Bible says and what Jesus says is reality. And he wanted his disciples to know this. And so now it's time to get them away, get away from all the noise, get away from all the other influences, and confront them. Who do you say that I am so that you can know, because I'll soon be going to the cross. It was about 6 months after this, the Lord is going to go to the cross, and he wanted to make sure they were solidified. Look at verse 27. It says, and now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea, out to the towns rather, of Caesarea Philippi. That's the region I just described to you. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And that is the question to begin this morning, really the biggest question for us right now. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say? He's going to get to this in just a moment. But think about who do men say that Jesus is today? Again, it's going to be interesting, the answers they're going to give. But again, I think of all the different people, the different religions and different people that say who Jesus is today. Do you know this is every single religion has a Jesus? Have you noticed that? But let me ask you a question. How many Jesuses are there? There's only one. And yet if you go to Jehovah's Witness, you'll find out they have a Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's the brother of Satan, they say. You go to the Mormons, they have a Jesus. They say that he's a God like many other gods, and you can be a God as well. You go to Islam, they have a Jesus, but they believe this Jesus is lesser than Muhammad, and they don't believe that he's God and that he didn't die on the cross. You go down on all these different religions, they all have a Jesus, but again, they have a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And I think you'll find that if you ask most of your friends and family, do you believe in Jesus, they'll probably say yes, they believe in him. But then you ask, well, tell me about Jesus, what's your Jesus like? And they start telling you what their Jesus is like, and it's nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. What the Lord wanted to make sure they knew is you've got the right Jesus. And of course, you only had one choice there in that day. But he said, I want you to know who I am and make sure you're following me. And that's the challenge the Lord would give to us today. Who do men say that I am? First of all, try to evaluate, who do you say that he is? If I ask you that question this morning, what are you thinking? Now, if you know the Lord, you know who he is. But if you're visiting today and you don't know the Lord, who do you say he is? Do you believe he's a good man? Just a prophet? Maybe one of other many spiritual leaders. If you believe that, you've got the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible said this, no one goes to the Father except by me. That is, if you want to get to heaven, it's only through me. And as we said in Acts 4:12 earlier, there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. I find it interesting. Jesus said this in John. He said, look, unless you believe in me as the scriptures have said. He said, it's those who believe in me, as the scriptures have said, out of them will flow rivers of bubbling water. That's very interesting. A lot of this whole, there used to be this spring that came up in Caesarea Philippi that bubbled up. And it just came up out of the ground and just flowed down the mountain there. Of course, like I said, it shifted now. But that's what it did before the earthquake. The Lord's using the same language when he says, again, if unless you believe in me, as the scriptures said, out of your heart, rivers will flow, will bubble out. We have to have the right Jesus. And so now it's time to make sure they do. So he says, all right, guys, first he challenges them, who do men say that I am? And so they answered and said, well, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Now, why would they say this? Because there were rumors that John had been resurrected. Remember, even Herod said, John's risen from the dead. So some people believe you're John the Baptist. Again, others said, maybe Elijah. Again, why Elijah? Because they taught that before the Lord was to come, Elijah would come first. And while that's true, it's speaking of the second coming. Before the second coming, Elijah will come. Matter of fact, he's one of the two witnesses. It would appear in the book of Revelation that's going to be there in Jerusalem, giving testimony to the Lord during the Great Tribulation. Can you imagine? Again, I hope you're not here when that happens. I hope you've enjoyed the rapture of the church and you're now there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But I believe we're going to be able to watch from the wedding supper of the Lamb. I believe we're going to be able to watch what's happening on the earth. We're going to see Elijah down there ministering to the earth during that time. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I pray you do give your life to the Lord. But if you don't give your life to the Lord, it's very possible, as close as the return of the Lord is, that you're going to be here and actually see Elijah in person sharing his testimony there in Jerusalem. And by the way, if you don't believe in the Lord today and you don't give your life and you miss the rapture of the church, you can still be saved. But again, it's going to be a lot more difficult. So I hope that's not something you face. But the reality is, he's going to be coming back. And so they're saying, okay, well, maybe it's Elijah. Maybe he's going to be the one here. And they say, well, no, maybe you're one of the prophets, other people say. Everybody has an opinion about who the Lord is. And that's interesting to me because while everyone has opinions about who Jesus really is, again, a variety of opinions, the problem is opinions are just that. They're opinions. And opinions don't matter. Guys, you can all have an opinion of who you believe the Lord is, but the Lord is who he is regardless of our opinions. Does everybody understand that? I can sit and try to tell somebody what you're like. And I can describe you and say, they're like this. And if I don't say it the right way, you're going to be saying, wait a minute. I don't know that that's exactly true. You've got it wrong. And you're going to say, wait a minute. I'm the real one. I can tell you what I'm like. Your opinion doesn't matter. Let me tell you the truth. This is who I am. I heard kind of a humorous story. Tracy was sharing with you. I didn't realize this. But apparently, Dolly Parton, as you know, just went to be with the Lord here the last a few days, and somebody said that a few years back, she went to it just for fun. I guess she was maybe in town and decided she was going to do it for fun. Maybe she wasn't dressed up in her normal outfit. I don't know what. There was a Dolly Parton contest. She entered it and lost. No joke. She lost. And she, to her, that was the funniest thing ever. She never told him, I guess, but she lost the competition. And that just makes the point. Listen, a lot of people have a viewpoint of who they think someone are, and they can be totally wrong. The question is, your viewpoint of Jesus, it better be the right one, guys. The Lord's coming back, and only those who have the correct Jesus, as the scriptures have said, is getting in. The Muslim Jesus won't get you in. Jehovah's Witness Jesus won't get you in. The Mormon Jesus won't get you in. The New Age Jesus won't get you in. Someone's opinion Jesus won't get you in. Jesus the Christ, as the scriptures have said, he's the only way in. Make sure you don't leave today without having the right Jesus. Have the right one, because there's no other way to get in. Opinions don't matter. They had their opinions. He wanted to hear what the opinions were so he could nail down the fact of, listen, this is what matters, not the opinions, but who I am. And notice he says to them, his concern is them. Look, the world's going to believe what they're going to believe, but I want you guys to be settled before I go because I'm about to go back to heaven. And look at verse 29. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? There's the next question you need to answer this morning. Who do you say he is? Do you believe he's the God in human form? Because the Bible says that he is. If you don't have that Jesus, you've got the wrong one. Listen, I don't want to go on forever on this, but who do you say he is? The Savior of the world, God in human form, the only way into heaven. That is what the Bible reveals. That's the true Jesus of the Bible. And so you need to make sure you have that when he was making sure they knew exactly who he was, and now he's revealing himself to them more clearly so they don't have any doubts. Now, again, they had their questions. They no doubt were suspicious of who he was, but this is the first time he's really revealing them. Revealing to them who he is and challenging them to say who he is. Right before he goes to the cross, he says, who do you say that I am? And notice this, what it says. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. There it was. The Christ, as the Bible said, the way the Christ describes him, you're the Christ. Now again, Jesus tells us in another one of the Gospels, he says, you know what? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven, he revealed that. And so it was something supernatural that came to Peter, and it would appear that that went to Peter's head a little bit. Listen, I don't know what Peter was thinking. He's about to rebuke the Lord here in a moment, and maybe it's just going to be when the Lord says he's going to die, he's just trying to say, no, not so, Lord, you know, kind of the hero, the same way you want to defend him in the garden. We might have done the same thing if we were there, so we can pick on Peter for that. But the reality is he wants them to know, you need to know who I am. And now Peter declares, you are the Christ. And again, another gospel tells us the Lord confirmed that and said, yes, indeed, I am the Christ. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Again, notice, still at this point, he doesn't want them to say. Why so? Because there was a specific day set aside that he would reveal himself as the Messiah, prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And again, it gives us prophetic years. I'm going to give you the days, broken down prophetic years. You'll have to trust me and look it up for yourself later. But Daniel said this when God was speaking to Daniel through the angel and giving the prophecy to Daniel about it. He said in that particular scripture, he said, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem until the time of the Messiah, it will be 173,880 days. And again, starting on March 14th, 445 BC, going to AD 32, that's exactly when Jesus rode in on that day on a donkey into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the Messiah and King of the world. Guys, you can't make this up. That is so accurate to the very day. If you ever doubted Scripture, all your doubts should be gone now. But here's the thing, he's saying, look, don't say that I'm the Messiah yet. I'll announce that later. I'm going to announce it to the world. When I ride it on that donkey, the whole world will see it. I'll fulfill the prophecy of Daniel, and then everyone will know if they know the word of God. The thing that still amazes me every time I think about that is they didn't recognize him when he came in. The leaders, the religious leaders, they should have known prophecy. You know, people say, well, prophecy is not important today. No, don't worry about prophecy. Don't teach prophecy. You get too far in prophecy. Look, that was their problem in Jesus' day. They didn't know prophecy. And because they didn't know prophecy, they missed their Messiah. He said, look, you guys can predict the sun. I mean, you can predict the weather, whether it's going to rain or not rain. He said, but you don't know the signs of the times. You don't recognize what's happening. If you'd only known the Bible and you'd have studied the book of Daniel and counted the days, I mean, they should have been able to literally count down the days to watch for somebody to ride in on a donkey. One day left, you know. There he comes riding in. If you see anybody coming in on a donkey, guys, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because it tells us in the scriptures that's what they'll be saying. You've got your man. Now, if we have more than one man doing that, we've got a problem. Because now we've got to figure out which one is the real one. But if there's only one coming in, we've got him. It's to the day. And rather than that, they said, crucify him, crucify him. Isn't it amazing? Because they didn't know prophecy. The Bible says, my people perish due to a lack of knowledge. And today, one of the things I see attacked the most is prophecy. Because they say, well, it's not important. It's extremely important. And it caused the people of Jesus' day to miss their very Messiah. The day that he rode in, the day that was predicted for that he was coming in. And literally rode in on that day. By the way, it's interesting, because that day was given. That means that after that day passed, there's nobody else that can fulfill being the Messiah. Once that day passed, nobody else can say they're Messiah. Oh, somebody can claim it. The Antichrist will claim he's the Messiah. The problem is, he already missed the day. He has to go all the way back to the first century. He's not going to be able to get in. He can't be the one that can even be counted or included. And not only does it go beyond that, again, you had to be able to prove genealogically that your line went back to David and back to Abraham. All the genealogical records that were there in the temple, which is where they kept them all, was destroyed in 70 AD when it was burned down by the Roman soldiers. Which means there is no one today that can prove genealogically they're the Messiah. And there's no one coming today that can say they could fit the bill because they missed the day when the Messiah was supposed to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's only one candidate in world history that fits it, guys, and that's Jesus Christ. And the reason God made it so specific is that so nobody in this room would miss it. You've got the right Jesus if you're looking toward the Jesus of the Bible. The question is, have you given your heart to him? Have you committed yourself to him? Have you made that commitment? Again, notice here, he strictly warned them that they tell no one about this. Again, but how excited they would have been. I think about how exciting. Imagine yourself being there with him, and here's what they knew. The Bible teaches that when the Messiah comes, he will take the world over, and all of his followers will rule the world with him. Okay, now they didn't know that he had to die the first time, and it would be fulfilled the second time at the second coming. But imagine if we were the disciples and we thought, this is it. He just revealed that he's the Messiah. And now that means he's going to go take over the world and finally have the world run the way it should be run. Wouldn't that be great, right? And then we're going to get to rule and reign with him at the same time. This would have been an exciting moment. So no doubt they were very, very excited, but the Lord's about to pour water on it, not in a bad way. He's going to give them balance and say, guys, look, I know you're excited about this, but the reality is that before that happens, there's going to be something else has to happen. I have to give my life and I have to die for the sins of the world. And look at verse 31. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes, that is all the religious leaders, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. You know, some people try to say that the Lord didn't know that he was going to the cross. He knew exactly he was. He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect 3 days later. I'm God, I know all things. And I want you to know this because you need a balance. You need to realize that although you're excited about this, there's something you don't understand. I must first die before I can go and take over the world. And they're not even hearing it because their mind is so excited about the fact that he's going to take over the world. They're not hearing him. They're not listening. And so amazing to me here that he says this to them. They don't grasp it. But notice it says, verse 32, he spoke this word openly. What it means is, literally is, he said it very clearly, this was going to happen. He spoke it openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this is an amazing verse again. Now, before we pick on Peter too much, remember, we might have been tempted to do the same thing. Because again, the Lord, he knew the scripture, the Messiah was going to take over the world. He's trying to encourage the Lord. God, Lord, that's not going to happen. You're going to rule. You're going to reign. You're going to take over. And by the way, you just showed through me that, you know, the Father spoke to me. And so I must be hearing. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord, thinking somehow you know better? God says something's going to happen. And we say, but Lord, no, this has to happen. How many of us have done that in our prayer life? you know, telling the Lord what it is He needs to do and the way that we want things to go rather than He wants things to go. I find myself sometimes in prayer, you know, Lord, this, do this and do that, and God will remind me, look, is it my will or yours, Mark? Oh, Lord, it's your will be done. There's nothing wrong in making our request known. But at the same time, we have to realize that it's the Lord's will here. And notice Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And again, the language indicates that when Peter did this, he grabbed him firmly and pulled him aside. So he grabbed him, kind of pulled him over and said, Lord, no, this can't happen. You know, you can't do this. This isn't going to take place. And imagine saying that to the Lord, you know, to the Lord himself. This isn't going to happen. Which, again, you got to listen to me, Lord. I know better than you do. You know, and sometimes I think that's how we are in our prayer life, right? So he begins to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. So he's speaking to Satan, but through Peter. He says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, how humiliating for Peter. And yet I think Peter needed to have the air out of his balloon a little bit here. Peter, again, because they've been told, you know what? Nobody told you that, Peter. The Father spoke that to you. Then now he's got to kind of let the air out and say, look, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, Peter. Yes, God did speak that to you, but you're not hearing the Lord now. As a matter of fact, Satan is speaking through you. Isn't this amazing, guys? Think about this. Here's what this tells us. A believer, a true believer, Satan can speak through. The second thing is a true believer can think they're hearing God, and it's the voice of the enemy. That's hard. Didn't Jesus say we'd know his voice? Yes, he did. But we have to line up the voice that we're hearing with his word. That's how we confirm it. How do we know if it's really God's voice? It's got to line up with God's word. Because the enemy, guys, note this, the enemy can speak to you just as God can. The enemy is a spiritual being that can speak spiritually right into your spiritual ears and say something to you, and oftentimes can say something that seems like that must be God. It's so wonderful. It's got to be you, God. And God said, what if that isn't me at all? We have to be very careful. Satan can deceive us. He tried to do the same thing to Jesus. He used the word of God with Jesus to tempt him when he was speaking to him in the spirit in the same way. And Satan does the same thing to us. We have to be able to discern the voice of God as compared to the voice of the enemy or our own voice. And again, how do we do that? The only way is by the word of God. If you think you're hearing the Lord's voice, make sure it lines up with God's word. And don't make God's word say what you want it to say. Make sure that it truly lines up with God's word. Sometimes we think we're so sure that it's the Lord. Listen, if you're hearing something this morning that doesn't line up with God's word, no matter how much you think it's God, it's not. And don't think you can't be, the enemy can't speak to you because he did hear to Peter. And don't think the enemy can't even speak through us. I wonder, you know, Lord, has the enemy ever spoken through me? I hope not. Probably has. If he did through Peter, that's kind of a scary thought. And hopefully it doesn't happen again, or it's less and less. I don't know. But notice here, he tells him, get behind me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Here's another way we know that it's not the voice of the Lord. If it's mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. What is important to God and what is important to man? That's how we can also tell the difference of hearing the voice of the enemy as compared to the voice of God. And notice here, he follows up immediately with this, saying, look, you're hearing about self. What's happening is you're wanting me to protect self. You're wanting me to live for self. You don't understand. I've come to die. I came to die to myself. And now he's going to jump right into the whole thing about teaching them about what a true disciple is and how to die to self rather than living for self. Look what he says in verse 34. He leads right into it. Again, this needs to be addressed with his disciples then, and needs to be addressed with us today. Look at 34. It says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. So now he had the disciples with him, but now he draws in the rest of the crowd that's nearby because he wanted everyone to hear this, and he wants us to hear it this morning. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the Lord again lays down the gauntlet here, saying, here's the bottom line. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, then here's what you must do. And guys, this is very interesting. And I already brought this up, and this seems to be, I think, kind of surprising for certain people when they hear it. And maybe you're going to be surprised by this. There is no requirement for discipleship in order to be saved. All you have to do to be saved is to believe that Jesus died, paid for your sins, you ask forgiveness of your sins, believe you rose again the third day and receive him as Lord and Savior. That is believe, receive, and repent. If you believe, if you receive, and you repent, the Bible says you will be saved. You're putting your faith in the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for you, his blood, and resurrected 3 days later. You're born again. That's all you need to get into heaven. But discipleship is very different. He gives very specific guidelines for discipleship. He gives very specific steps to be a true disciple. And what it shows us is there's a difference in salvation and being a disciple. And what the Lord is going to challenge them on, and what the Lord is challenging some of you on this morning is, do you just want to be saved or do you want to be a disciple? Now, some of you may not even know the Lord yet, so God's challenging you and whether or not you've been saved. Have you been born again? But those of us that do know the Lord, listen, right now, he's going to be challenging us in these next few minutes. Do you want to be a disciple? Some of you already are. Maybe some of you didn't know there was a difference. Maybe some of you God's going to challenge right now with this whole process. But you notice what he says. Here are the requirements to be a disciple. First of all, you must deny self. It's not an option. It is a requirement. And the language literally means, let us at once lose sight of ourselves and of our own interests and of any connection to personal desires. Wow. It doesn't mean that God hasn't given us all things richly to enjoy and that we can't enjoy this life. It simply means that our main focus and our main goals in life are his main focus and his goals. And this is radical. This would have been a radical statement to them when you really realize what the Lord's saying. And again, more radical even to do. We are a society obsessed with self, are we not? We live for self. And yet God is saying you've got to get rid of self. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to do it. Listen, I believe that God, in these last days, guys, and I think we are approaching the return of the Lord very soon, God's going to start purifying his church. What does the Bible say? Judgment begins where? It begins right here. Wouldn't you think the Bible say judgment begins with all the sinners out there and those that hadn't repented? That's where judgment. No. Judgment begins with the pastors first. Then judgment moves to you guys. And it moves throughout the body of Christ. The Lord said, I've come to bring a baptism of fire. I think a lot of times people see that as they think of it as, oh, that means you're on fire. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's talking about. He says, I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But it's not the fire of the Spirit that we think about. He's talking about a burning away of the chaff. And what I believe God is doing now in these last days and going to be doing in the Church of America and around this world, God's going to begin to send a fire, a burning of the chaff away to purify his bride. It's going to start with the pastors, getting their life in order, burning away all the dross and all the junk that's there. Then it's going to move to the body of Christ, burning away all the stuff that's there. And we're going to be personally challenged. Listen, God's going to challenge you and I about where our walk is with God. He's going to challenge us. What are we listening to? What are we watching? Where are we living? Not legalism. I'm talking about living a life for God. Are we living a life for God or for self and for the world? And God's going to challenge us on that because he's coming for a purified bride. He's coming for a clean bride and a white bride. And so there's going to be a burning and a fire that's going to wash away. And it's going to be interesting to watch how God does that. But again, here it begins with dying to self. It's a purposeful and radical decision to say, you know what, I'm going to leave self behind and I'm going to follow the Lord. And again, it's interesting when you think about this, leaving self behind. Again, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy life, as we said, but we have to go to God and say, God, I'm giving everything to you. What do you want to do with me? Now, I want to encourage you something, but I have my dreams, my vision. He's not saying that God won't let you do it. Listen, God puts oftentimes the things in your heart that you want to do, God put them there. He's not saying he's going to take all the way. He's saying, look, you give everything to me and you let me deal with it. That's when you're going to truly be fulfilled. Are you fulfilled this morning? Do you have a settled fulfillment in your heart? I am fulfilled. Listen, if you deny yourself and give everything to the Lord, that's when that settled fulfillment comes into your life. Because God knows what he made you for. He knows how he made you. As God's going to use you, as you give yourself over to be used for why you were created, you're going to function properly and that fulfillment's going to happen. But secondly, notice he says, after denying self, we then have to take up our cross and follow him. Now, what did this mean? Try to imagine what this is like. In that day, you'd be walking down the streets of Israel or Rome or wherever you were in the world, and oftentimes you see people hanging on a cross, a piece of wood, alive, in misery. Imagine walking by that. They're slowly dying. It took days to die. Rome did this publicly to make everybody afraid. You better not cross Rome or that'll happen to you. You cross Rome, you're going to the cross. That was the idea behind it. And so imagine that. You're seeing these deaths, and I was trying to imagine myself seeing these people just going, these poor people just praying for them, you know, what a horrible thing. And then Jesus says, now, Mark, unless you're willing for that to happen, you can't be my disciple. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not saying we have to die. Probably none of us in this room will die for our faith. The odds of that are very slim. A lot of Christians have died over the years, but where we live in America, in this generation, the odds of us physically dying is going to be very slim. But what he's saying is, are you willing to die to everything you want in this world just as dramatically, not physically, but in other ways to follow me? Are you willing for your family to disown you? Are you willing for your friends to turn away? Are you willing to be mocked by the world? Are you willing to be attacked by the enemy? How much are you willing to do this? Because that's what a true disciple means. Listen, when you sign up for true discipleship, it's not to be taken lightly. It's something you have to think through. Do I really want to do this, Lord? And when you do it, okay, Lord, help me to truly deny myself, not to live for me anymore. Help me now to take up my cross. That is to be willing to say, I'm laying my life down, whatever happens. Now, when you're younger, that's harder to do. I find the older I get, the easier it is to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to lay my life down because I don't have a lot left to live, right? So it's kind of like things, as things are breaking, I'm ready for the new model. But the reality is, are we willing to do that? You know, I had a great advantage. There aren't many advantages to being a horrible sinner coming to Christ. There are some. I would rather have the testimony, gave my life to the Lord when I was a kid. I grew up in a Christian home, loved the Lord. If you have that testimony, praise the Lord. That is the best testimony to have. Don't ever think you've got a lesser testimony if that's your testimony. That is the testimony to have because you don't have all the junk and the ruin that I have in my life. But there's one advantage that I can say to coming out of a life like that. It's a lot easier to say, I have totally ruined my life. I have no reason to seek anything. I give it all to you. It's easier to give everything up when you have nothing to lose, right? It is. It's just easier. Some of you are in a tough place. You have a lot right now. Maybe you have a lot of wealth, a lot of this, a lot of that. I don't know. It's going to be hard for you to say, Lord, I give it all to you. It doesn't mean you go sell everything. That's not what he's saying. There's nothing wrong in money or even owning things. Abraham was one of the richest men in the world. So money and riches and what you own, that's not the issue. The issue is who owns your heart? Who owns your heart? And to be able to go to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I have nothing. I've ruined my life like I, you know, did some 38 years ago. My life was ruined. I have nothing. I give everything to you. God, rescue me. That was easy. But if you've got stuff right now to live for and you've got a lot in your life, it's like, that's hard to do. But he's saying, you want to be my disciple? You got to do it. You got to deny yourself. Yes, I'm willing to lay down my life and die to what I want and die to myself. Just like going to the cross, I'm willing to do that. God, you're going to have to help me. I don't have the ability. Again, when I think about that, I just say, you know, for me, again, because of my messed up life, it might have been easier. But again, it's something I re-pray on a regular basis. And now that things are better, you know, to be able to pray that, God, you're going to have to help me truly die to myself. You're going to have to help me be willing to go to the cross. And whatever you want me to give up, I'll give up. If God would say tomorrow, okay, Mark, I don't want you teaching anymore. I want you to go move there. Would I be willing to do that? This is not what I live for. To be the pastor here. I don't care about being important. I don't care about having a big church. I don't care about none of that matters. Here's what matters to me. I want to finish well. I want to finish well, and I want to obey the Lord and do what he's asked me to do. We all need to come to that place and say, you know, Lord, it doesn't matter what I'm doing as long as it's what you've called me to do and I'm being faithful to do it. That's laying down your life. That's taking up your cross. That's following the Lord. And this is where God, he always knows what's best for us, and he'll always do that. But again, if we suffer in some way for the Lord to be a true disciple, then we know there's going to be a great reward. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Wow. We're supposed to rejoice that we're suffering? Yeah. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with what? Exceeding joy. It's all going to be worth it, guys. It's all going to be worth it. Listen, if you decide you're going to lay your life down and be a true disciple today, which I'll challenge you in just a moment, if you do that, you may have a hard time right now. I'm not going to lie to you. But when you stand before the Lord, you're going to be going, I'm so glad I made that decision. There's not going to be a single person who laid their life down for Christ who's going to stand before him on that day and say, man, I wish I'd just played more golf or fished more or gotten more into football or whatever. I wish I'd have done that more. Why did I give everything to Christ? What was I thinking? Now you're going to be going, you know what? All that's gone now. It means nothing. Again, nothing wrong in those things. I'm not saying they're wrong if you do that. You're not in sin if you're involved in those things. Enjoy your sports. But I'm saying, if that's where your heart is, you can't be a true disciple. Your heart has to be with God. And all these other things can be added. That's fine. But it's not, I've got all these things and I'll add Jesus in. No, it's Jesus and all these other things can be a part of that as I focus first on him. That's the challenge he was giving his disciples then. That's the challenge he's giving us as disciples today. And notice he says the third thing we have to do, we deny self, we take up the cross, and then we follow. It means to take the same path or the same road as we follow him. So where is he leading? I want to go where he's going, and whatever he says to do, I'll do. Wherever he says to go, I'll go. And that's just how it is. That's being a true disciple. Notice this, verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What a contrast. You seek after the world, it's going to mean nothing, but you lose, you gain it all. You know, part of this trip we went on, it was a really fun trip. We went for a few days and went and looked at, you know, some places and some mansions and this kind of stuff. It was real fun. Newport, you know, Rhode Island, then going to Boston and all this, and just seeing fun, great things. There's some great mansions in Newport. Amazing. But as I heard them, we're looking at these intricate mansions and all this detail, all this money. I mean, it's so extravagant. It's just like, it blows your mind the amount of money people had and do that. And they tell these stories that, yeah, they lived here for 2 years and then they died. They lived here for 3 years, they died. One of the houses, they lived 1 year and died. I'm like, what kind of reward did they get? It was such a contrast to me. It's like, look, all this stuff they went after and all these riches and all these things they did and their whole focus in life and all mansions and look at us and we're important and then they died. It means nothing. You try to gain the whole world, it's going to be gone like that. Guys, there's an hourglass right now running on your life. I don't want you to think about it too much, but I've been thinking about mine the last couple days. And that hourglass is getting down toward the bottom. And I looked at it, I'm going, Lord, I don't know how much sand I've got left. But I want to do something with it. I want it to mean something. This is it. This is my last hurrah. Time's running out for me. I'm 2/3 of my life for sure is gone. I'm in that last season, so let's rock and roll. And I don't know where you are in that process, but it goes by quick, and that sand doesn't stop falling. It doesn't stop dropping. And when you look at all these people, look at the mansions, all they did, they're all dead. And what do they have now? Did they even get into heaven? I don't know. If they did get in, do they have like zero reward because everything was about this earth down here? I want you to have reward. I want the people at Calvary Chapel to say, you know, Mark told us we really need to be disciples. We need to seek God that we'd have eternal reward. Listen, what you do is your choice, but my job is to simply encourage you, go for it. The clock is ticking. The hourglass is dropping. The sand in the hourglass, rather. And so we need to be faithless. The whole world, it means nothing. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul's what matters. It's forever. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his Father and the holy angels. Now, this is amazing to me because notice he says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words. If he said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, then I'll be ashamed of them. That's bad enough. I say, okay, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. Help me not to be. How many of us in this room have ever done that? I have. Had an opportunity to share and you're too scared or afraid. They won't like me. What are they going to say? I've done it. God, forgive me. It didn't mean you quit. Confess it. Lord, I failed you. Just Peter did. A lot of us do. It's okay. Go to God and say, I failed. I've blown it. But God, forgive me. I don't want to do that again. Help me now not to fail. Help me, Lord, to live for you and to do this the right way. God is gracious. He is merciful. And he restores. He knows our weakness. Again, I love this verse. I've shared with you guys all the time. I'll keep sharing it until God takes me home. Lord, David prayed, Lord, remember I'm only dust. Guys, we're dust specks. Look around the room, bunch of dust specks. How much does God expect from a bunch of dust specks? Not a lot. But say, Lord, take this dust speck and use it for your glory. Do something with it. Just for anything, God. Let my life count. The clock is ticking. So it's one thing to say in this just generation in general, but notice this. He says, no, you need to be a witness for me in this adulterous and sinful generation. That is those that are really your enemies. It's not just being a witness to the Lord in general, but those that hate you. That's where the real test comes in. And I can't do that. That's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. That's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be in despair. Lord, I could never do that, Lord. Of course not. Cry out to God. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me your power, Lord. I want to be a witness for you in these days. Look, I've shared this with you guys before too, so I don't mean to repeat myself too much, but people say, Pastor Mark, I appreciate how bold you are on the pulpit. This doesn't take boldness. We all love each other. What are you going to do? Just everybody rush me and beat me up if I say something from the Word? Oh, I can't believe you said that. You're so bold, we were about to kill you in second service. This is not boldness. This is family. Boldness is out there in an adulterous and sinful generation. Boldness is out there. I love with the evangelism. Guys, keep praying for the evangelism team. We got piles, over 80 people signed up this time. They're already going on sharing. Somebody shared me this morning. They went to Cheesecake Factory, I think last night. 6 people at Cheesecake Factory gave their life to the Lord. Listen, the point is if you learn how to share your faith and you step out and do it, then people give their life to Christ. God is bringing in a harvest in these days. Don't be afraid to share your faith. We need to pray for God to give us that boldness and realize, you know what? We're going to be hated out there. But the reward we're going to have in the kingdom is going to be worth it. Now, that's one thing to know mentally. It's another thing to follow through in it, and that's where it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I know me. I'm a chicken. I don't share my faith like I should. You guys hear me do it here. Oh, he shares it every week. Yeah, but this is what matters is out there. And that's why I pray every day. Without the Lord, I'm a chicken. With the Lord, I've got boldness. And so what I pray every day, I say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you to fill me today. Give me boldness today. God, use me. Whatever. And I pray that every day because I know I need that. We need to be praying for a fresh filling of the Spirit every day and for God to give us that we might be a witness and that when the Lord comes back, it's not something he says, I'm ashamed of you, but I'm proud of you for what you've done. And again, I don't want to scare us in that, but I think there's a reality here saying that the last thing we want is to be those people where the Lord says, you've denied me and I'm going to deny you before the holy angels and the Father. We want the Lord to say, hey, look, he blew it a lot, Lord. He was a real mess and he barely hung on, but he prayed every day to be filled with the Spirit. So I gave him enough and he didn't completely blow it. And so way to go. You got in, you know, and here you are and there's a reward, Mark. Good job. Whatever. I don't know whether God's going to say well done or I'm going to be well done by the time I get there. I don't know which it's going to be. But guys, I want to challenge you. We need to wrap this up. We need to wrap this up. Here's one challenge I want to pray for us. Are you a disciple and do you want to be? Guys, we need a revival in America. Going to Boston and seeing these dead churches where our founding fathers started and where there was this fire, George Whitefield preaching to 23,000 people in the streets there at one time from the courthouse steps of Boston. Going other places, speaking to 30,000 people at one time, no amplification, giving the gospel, people being saved. Listen, that's a work of the Spirit. It's something God has to do. We need a second great awakening. We need a great awakening in our nation because our nation is dying. We're watching it die before our very eyes. And we can talk about it and talk about how bad everything is, or we can pray and say, God, send another great awakening. Again, awake, O sleeper, as he would say. And we need to wake up. It's time to wake up. But it's got to start here. Judgment begins at the house of God. Do you want to wake up? Will you allow God to wake you up? Let's ask God to do it right now. And those of you that want to be a disciple, I want to pray that think this through. If you want to go home and think it through and say, look, I don't want to sign this contract until I think more about it. I understand that. It's a big deal. But some of you may be ready right now. And so we're going to pray together that God will give you the boldness to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, so much for the power of your word and the power of your Spirit, God. We need a revival in America, God. We need you to pour your Spirit out again, just like in the Great Awakening. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, you can do it today, just like you've done it in the past. We ask that you would, God, hear us. Wake us up, God. Revive us. And God, I pray if there's any in here that don't know you this morning, that right now, before they leave this place, they put their faith in you, they confess their sin, believe you died for them on the cross and rose again. If that's you, pray that prayer right now, wherever you are. But God, for those of us in here right now that, again, already know you. And God, maybe we realize for the first time, we're not truly a disciple, we're just saved. For those who want to be a disciple and say, I'm ready to deny myself, I'm ready to take up my cross, I'm ready to follow. And I know what this means. It's a radical change. It's a radical commitment. God, pour out your Spirit. Give them the boldness. Give them the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And God, if you change the world with 11 disciples that were committed to be your disciples in that day, you change the world. You can change, Lord, Knoxville. You can change our world if even 11 people in this room would become true disciples today. So God, we commit ourselves to you. You see the hearts of your people. You hear the cries right now, God. Pour out your Spirit on them. Fill them. Empower them, Lord. And use us in these last days to bring you glory, Lord, so that we can see a great move of your Spirit, Lord, and a bride that's ready at your second coming. And really, Lord, at the rapture of the church, even prior to that. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.